Okay, well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. Just while you're finding that, let me just remind you that Sunday morning we have a visit from our brother Igal Vender from Israel. And so Igal is going to be sharing the word with us on Sunday morning. And I think sharing something of his testimony as well, and the work that he's involved in there in Tel Aviv, Israel. Igal works with International Mission to Jewish People, and International Mission for Jewish People are at work all over the world. Igal is stationed in Israel, and so he's got a fantastic testimony to share with us. So I just highly recommend his ministry. And highly recommend that you tune in on Sunday morning or join us here in the church, and I'm sure you'll be blessed with his ministry on Sunday morning. Okay, Genesis chapter 33, and we began to look at this chapter last week. I think we did about the first half of it last week. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and it's particularly the second half of the chapter that we're going to be thinking about this evening. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkot. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohai Israel. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together this evening. Father, we thank you again for every good and perfect gift that you've blessed us with. We thank you again for giving us these scriptures, your word, Old Testament and New Testament, Lord, which we know to be the inspired word of the living God, without error. Lord, absolutely reliable in all that it tells us concerning historic events, all that it tells us concerning things that, Lord, we might consider to be of a scientific nature, or if it leads us, Lord, in terms of truth. Your word is absolutely reliable, every verse, Lord, without error. And Lord, indeed, there are no contradictions in your word. whatever men may say, there are no contradictions because you are a God of truth and you speak only the truth. Lord, here we are. We live at a time nearly 4,000 years after the events that we're reading about here in this particular chapter. And yet, Lord, we realize that there is a relevance here to us, particularly to us who are the children of God, who those who are saved by grace. Lord, your word has something to say to us. And people of this world may look at your word and say it's an ancient book, but what possible relevance could it have today? It has every relevance because your word is a living word. And so, Lord, we pray that you will come by your Holy Spirit this night, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the way that we should go. Help us learn from Jacob's mistakes and help us to copy his example wherever he gets it right. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you will correct us, Lord, when we go astray, and that, Lord, you would lead us in the paths of righteousness. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you'll recall in our last Bible study, we were thinking about how Jacob responded when he looked up and saw his brother Esau coming towards him with 400 men, trained warriors, I guess. And Jacob, at that particular point, as we start chapter 33, he's, as it were, fresh from his encounter with the Lord. He'd seen the Lord face to face. He'd spoken with the Lord. He'd wrestled with the Lord. And the Lord had blessed him and changed his name. Prince with God, Israel. Prince with God. Man who God commands is what his name means. God had changed his name. And you recall at the beginning of chapter 32 that Jacob had been given a revelation. His spiritual eyes, as it were, had been opened, and he saw that encamped all about him were the angels of God. So he's fresh from his encounter with the Lord. He's spoken to the Lord. The Lord has spoken to him. The Lord's blessed him. The Lord's changed his name. The angels of God are all about him. And the promise of God is with him. I'll be with you. So in view of all that then, Jacob should not have been fazed at all at the sight of his brother and the men who were with him, should he? Think about it. With all that, he should not have been fazed. As the psalmist said, The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Let me read that again. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. Whoever wrote that psalm was a man who was reasoning on the basis of his faith. That was a man who was keeping it real, as we say. Think about it. He simply reasons that if the Lord is with him, well, as Paul put it, who can be against me? If the Lord is with me, who is he who is against us? I mean, the Lord is the living God, the one who spoke his word and the universe came into existence, who upholds all things by his word, the word of his power. So if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? What can 400 men do to me? What can 10,000 men do to me? What can COVID-19 do to me if the Lord is on my side? You see, folks, we've got to bring this up to date. We've got to apply it to our own life. It's one thing to read what the psalmist said 3,000 years ago or whenever it was. It's one thing to read what Abraham said or Isaac or Jacob or all these other people. But here we are, we live in a different time, we live under different circumstances. But we're the people of God, aren't we? We're saved by his grace. We're kept by the power of God. We're in the palm of his hand. God says he's with you, just as he said he was with Jacob. So again, if the Lord is on my side, what can man do to me? What can 400 men do to me? What can 10,000 men do to me? What can the situation that's happening in the world today do to me? But unfortunately, on this occasion, Jacob didn't reason with his faith. Even though he's straight from this encounter with the Lord, he didn't reason with his faith. It says in verse 1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was Esau, coming with 400 men. Esau, who once had threatened to kill him, it's 20 years ago, mind, but he threatened to kill him. And that was still preying on Jacob's mind after all those years. Isn't it funny that, how that works? But something that happened a long time ago can still prey on your mind. Isn't that strange? And bring one to a point of fear. Who do you think's behind that? So he sees Esau, who once threatened to kill him, with 400 men, warriors. And all he could see was that. And fear took hold of his heart and his mind. And so, as we saw last time, all that he'd just experienced, the revelation he'd been given, the words God had spoken to him, and the blessing he'd been given, were all seemingly forgotten in a moment. At least for a time, at least for now, it's all forgotten. And Jacob began to try and work it all out himself. And it really is a sad sight to see. This man of God, loved by God, prince with God, scheming and groveling before a man of the world. It's a sad sight to see. Trying to use the methods of the world to save himself from a perceived danger. And that's all it was, by the way. A perceived danger. God had changed the heart and mind of Esau. He wasn't born again, he wasn't saved, or he hadn't become a man of faith, but God had changed his mind, changed his heart towards Jacob. And yet in Jacob's mind, he's still full of fear. He thinks this man is going to kill him. And so he tries to use the methods of the world to save himself from the perceived danger, even trying to buy his brother's favour, when he should have been standing on the promises of God. We've just been singing. That's what he should have been doing, standing on the promises of God. What promises? God said, I'll be with you wherever you go. God had said to him, your descendants are going to possess this land, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He'd said that to his grandfather Abraham. It had been passed down through Isaac and to Jacob, concerning his descendants. But all of that is forgotten. He should have been standing on the promises of God. And do you know what? And I'm not being critical in that sense. But you know, it's much like the church today. It really is. Church should be standing on the promises of God. It's what we should be doing. We should be standing for the things that God has given. What things? Well, this for one thing. The fellowship. The church. I'm not just talking about the meetings. I'm talking about what church life is about. All of it. We should be standing for these things. You know, whatever they say. We should be standing for it. Okay, but we come now to Jacob's response to Esau's invitation and offer. Well, first of all, of course, there's the reconciliation. In verses 4 to 11, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And it's evident from what Esau says after that that he really didn't care less about Jacob's gift. He took it in the end because Jacob insisted, but it wasn't that that changed his mind and his heart. It was God. Jacob had feared the worst. He was sure Esau was coming to take revenge on him for cheating him out of his birthright and his blessing all those years before. He felt sure Esau still wanted to kill him. So he divided his family up, as we saw last week, and he put himself at the front, perhaps hoping that if those gifts and flocks and herds and other things which he'd sent ahead had not been sufficient to appease his brother, if a death alone would do it, if somebody had to die to give satisfaction to Esau and appease his wrath, you know, and quench the anger that he'd had against Jacob, then Jacob would offer himself. He goes to the front. Can you see? He stands in the gap, as it were, between Esau and his men and his own wife and children. He stands in the gap. And if Esau was satisfied with the death of Jacob, he might spare Jacob's wife and children. Seems to me that is what is on Jacob's mind. He doesn't push them all to the front while he stays at the other side of that little river that he'd crossed the night before. But he himself goes to the front and he stands between Esau and his family, hoping, as I say, that if his gift didn't do it, if nothing but a death would do, take me, Esau, but spare my wives and children. And when I thought about that, when I was preparing this Bible study, I couldn't help but be reminded of Christ. I mean, think about it. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This was God's gift. You remember Jacob sent a gift ahead in hope that that would appease his brother. Well, this was God's gift to us, his own son. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's Christ. It's his son. Christ was the gift God gave so that through this, his perfect life and through his atoning death, God might be appeased. You know, they tell me there's some Christians who don't really feel that God needs to be appeased because God's not a God who gets angry at all. He's a God who just loves, who just forgives. But the Bible actually tells us God's angry with the sinner every day. God's angry against sin because it's his nature to be perfect and righteous and sinless. And sin is an absolute offense to a holy, righteous God. And so God is angry with the sinner every day. And if God is to receive us, then his anger must be, he must be appeased, you see. And God gave his son so that he might be appeased. Christ himself stood in the gap between ourselves and God. And he actually died as our son. Jacob might have been willing to die for his wives and children if it came to it, but Christ actually died for his people, for his bride, for his children. He actually died as our substitute. And in doing so, he provided satisfaction for sin to a holy, offended God. And because of that one atoning death, his people, all who believe are spared judgment and condemnation. You know, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no possibility of it. It isn't going to happen. Why? Because he was condemned in our place. So he died there for our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, should we commit any, were all laid upon him, and he paid for them all. See? So there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Rejoice in that. You see, offer of, I suppose, brotherly friendship. I don't get any impression from this that Esau meant any harm. It appears to have been a genuine offer of friendship and goodwill. Come with me, Jacob. Come and see the life I've made for myself in Edom, in the city of Seir. I will go before you and protect you. Nobody will dare touch you if I'm with you and my 400 men were known around these parts. Nobody will touch you as long as we are with you. But Jacob didn't want to go with Esau. You see, God had told him, chapter 31, verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you, is what God had said to him. Jacob realized it would be a mistake to go with Esau now, however friendly he appeared to be, and however kindly his offer was given. Esau appears to have turned into a very generous, friendly and likeable fellow. But you see, he was still not a believer. He was still not a man of faith. Esau was not a man of faith. He was a man of this world. However friendly he is, however good-natured he's become, he's still a man of this world. Esau had no interest in God, no interest in Christ, no interest in the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His interest was all in this world. So, to throw his lot in with Esau now would be to entangle himself with this world. Can you see? He would be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Just beginning to read at verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And no doubt Jacob was thinking not only of himself here, but his children too, and the sort of environment he wanted them to grow up in, and the sorts of influences he wanted them to have in their life. So if I'm right, if that is his thinking and the reason that he doesn't want to go with Esau to Seir, to Petra, and it's not just because, you know, God has told him to go to the land I promised to your fathers, but that he doesn't want to become entangled with unbelievers and he doesn't want his children to grow up in that kind of environment, then he's thinking right as a parent, isn't he? He's thinking right as a parent. You see, the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was for something beyond this present world. Again, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and just read from verse 8 to 16. And this little passage really gives us an understanding. It's a kind of commentary on the life and thinking, mentality and faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sun which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so this was the mentality, the faith, and attitude of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see the promise of this heavenly country, this heavenly city that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hoped for, was not just for them, but it was for their descendants after them. Therefore, it would be a mistake to go with Esau, because Esau was a man whose vision was for this world and this life only. And the people of his community, the people who lived in Seir, their vision, their mind was all set in this world only. So Jacob made his excuses as to why he couldn't take Esau up on his offer. And Jacob was right to do that. But it was wrong to lie. You see, Jacob lied. Look at verse 14. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. So he's giving Esau the impression that he'll accept his invitation, he'll come to see her, but it's just that it'll take him a bit longer to get there. They want to take the time, but he's every intention of actually visiting him and accepting his offer. Truth is, we don't know if Jacob ever went to visit his brother in Seir. The Bible doesn't say it. It might have, but the Bible doesn't say that he did. And it is obvious from this and from what happened next that Jacob never intended making his way to Seir. So he lied. And he shouldn't have lied. He shouldn't have lied. Verses 15 and 16. So after his initial refusal, Esau said, "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But again, you see, Jacob refused, saying, "What need is there?" And he leaves Esau with the impression, "I'm coming, Esau. I'm going to come to your place, but, you know, just let me take my time." You see, the thing is this: if you start with a lie, you've got to continue with a lie. Yeah? And that's the way it always goes. Start with a lie. You've either got to own up and say, "Actually, I lied. I never intended to come in the first place." Or else you've got to continue with a lie. And you know, no lie, the Bible says, is ever of the truth. And no lie could ever be pleasing to God, could it? I mean, it's the ninth commandment, for one thing. Thou shalt not lie. And so, finally, Esau left. And he left with the men and the gifts Jacob had given him. Okay. So, verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way. And I guess then, despite the lie, Jacob is now free, isn't he? He's now free. Free from the fear, first of all, that his brother was going to do him some harm, was going to kill him, take revenge on him. And he's free from his brother's presence and his attempt to persuade Jacob to go with him rather than obey God and go to the place where God had told him to go. He's free then to follow the Lord fully now, isn't he? He's not bound by fear anymore. He's not held by his brother. So he's, what I want us to see, he's totally free. He can do now what God has told him to do. So what Jacob did next then is really rather surprising. And as I thought about this, you know, it just struck me, well, one can be critical of Jacob, but the truth is it not so that our Christian lives are kind of like that? You know, it's not a steady onward and upward, is it? Well, mine hasn't been anyway. Sometimes we deviate and we're up and down, and we sometimes go the wrong way and make the wrong decision. Am I right? And as I said before, you know, all I can say is thank God for his faithfulness. Thank God that he's the good shepherd who brings us back. So eventually, in a couple of chapters, it's actually beginning of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise now and go to Bethel, the house of God. But in between that, it's all going to go wrong. Okay? He's going to make some wrong turns now. But as I say, let's not be overcritical of Jacob, because we all do it sometimes. What we've got to do is learn from these people. Learn from where they got it wrong, so we don't copy their mistake. And learn from when they got it right, so that we emulate their example. Okay, so but it is surprising. Jacob journeyed, it says in verse 17, to Sukkot. And he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Now, on the face of it, you see, there doesn't appear to be anything wrong with what Jacob did here, does there? I mean, he built a house. So what's wrong with that? You know, we all live in a house, don't we? You know? He built a house for himself and his family, and booths or shelters for his livestock. So what's wrong with that? Well, it's just that it was something of a departure from the life his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac had lived. And in fact, he himself had lived as a young person. And it was their lifestyle was a lifestyle he went back to eventually. But what he does here is something of a departure from that. You see, they'd lived as those who were pilgrims. We read it from Hebrews 11 earlier. They lived as men who were pilgrims and strangers in this world, just passing through. That's the way they saw it. They were just passing through. There were men who waited in faith for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, they had the hope and the eyes of their faith set on that which God had promised. That was their faith. They had their eyes set, the eyes of the faith set on that which God had promised. And so they lived their lives as those who were just passing through this world. That was it. I tell you, Abraham was a rich man, but he never built himself a big house or a palace or anything like that. He lived in tents all his life and moved around. Isaac was a rich man. If anything, he was richer than Abraham. We saw that when we were looking at Isaac's life. You know, God blessed him abundantly. So he had the bulk of what his father, Abraham, had left to him, and God added to that. So I put it to you, Isaac was probably like mega rich, but he never built a house. He lived in tents and moved around like his father Abraham had done. And that's how Jacob had grown up. These were people, you see, who had their eyes fixed not on this world like Esau and the people of Seir, but they had the eyes of the faith fixed on what God had promised, and that's in the future. So what about us tonight? Where are the eyes of our faith? Is it on this world? Because if it is, folks, we've made one big mistake, because this world is passing away. But that which is of the Father is forever. So if you're looking at this world, if you're looking to grab all you can from this world, my encouragement to you this night is get yourself a vision. You know, get a vision for something better. You say, I've got a vision. You know, I want to be as rich as Benny Hinn. Somebody. Well, I say, get a vision. God's got something better than that. What's the matter with you? Fix your eyes on what Abraham fixed his on. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you'll never be disappointed. But you see, here, coming back to this passage, Jacob now moves to this place that he called Sukkot, which means booths, because he built booths for his livestock. So they're not, you know, he's not intent now on keeping moving through the land. They're going to stay here for the foreseeable, is what he's thinking. And not only did he build booths and shelters for his livestock, he says he built a house. He built a house. So this is a person who's starting now to put roots down. Okay? And as a matter of fact, according to my Bible Atlas, Sukkot is on the east side of the River Jordan. So he's not even crossed the Jordan yet into the main area of the Promised Land. Okay, Sukkot is on the east side of the Jordan. So you ask yourself, well, why did he do that? Knowing the promises of God, knowing the instructions of God, go back to the land that I promised your fathers. Why is he putting roots down in Sukkot on the east of the Jordan? Well, the honest answer is I don't know. But I did wonder whether there was some influence from his wives. You see, because if you think about it, his wives were not used to the pilgrim life that he'd been brought up with from being a child. They'd been brought up in Paddan Aram with the father Laban and lived in a house, in a community, a town or a city. I don't know what Paddan Aram was, but it was certainly a community, small city perhaps. That's where they'd grown up. So maybe it was them. Maybe they were not used to the pilgrim life. So maybe they were saying to Jacob, do you not think, you know, we should, I mean, we've travelled a fair way now. Do you not think it's nice here? You know, it's a nice spot, this. You know, do you not think we could? And there's plenty of grass for the sheep and herds. It's, you know, we couldn't do better than this, could we? Actually, it was that part of the land. Do you remember when Moses was still alive and they hadn't yet crossed over into the land, and some of the tribes of Israel wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan because there was good pasture land there? You see, well, this is that part of the land, you see. So maybe his wives are saying to him, you know, it can't be any better than this over there. You know, so why don't we settle here? Why don't you build a house? Maybe it was that, I don't know. Neither do we know how long he stayed there. Long enough to build a house. But then the next thing we are told is he came, it says, safely to the city of Shechem, which is on the west side now of the Jordan. So this is now into the Promised Land proper. So at some point, he moves from Sukkot and he comes, it says, safely to the city of Shechem. That word safely in Hebrew means in peace. He came in peace to the city of Shechem. And the people who lived in the city of Shechem were Canaanites. Now, we're not racially prejudiced or anything like that. It's not about that. It's about the fact that the Canaanites were thoroughly pagan people. Their lifestyle, the way they lived, their morality, thoroughly pagan and immoral. And their religion was disgusting. Vile gods that they served. And the practices of their religion were vile. Okay? So he comes in peace to Shechem, and it says, he pitched his tent before the city. So he's back living in tents again here. What happened to the house he built in the other place? I'm not quite sure. But he's back to living in tents. Actually, there's one ancient writing. I've mentioned the book of Jasher several times. It's not canonical scripture, but it's a book that is actually mentioned in the Bible. And according to the book of Jasher, it puts these two events together and says he built his house and made booths for his livestock here before the city of Shechem on this parcel of land that he'd bought. Well, whichever way you want to look at it, the point is the same. Jacob seems to be settling down. That's the point. Now, he isn't in the city of Shechem yet. In fact, he never lives in it, but he's near it. He pitches his tent before the city of Shechem. So he can perhaps convince himself he's still living the life of separation from the world, but the world is near enough for both him and his family to interact with the people of Shechem if they want to, you see. And interact with them they did. To begin with, Jacob did some business with the people of Shechem, as I say, who were Canaanites and thoroughly pagan. He bought this patch of land from them where he pitches his tent. Nothing wrong with that, of course. Jacob even erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So that might have been Jacob's way of trying to be something of a witness to the true God before the people of Shechem. But you see, living as close as they were to Shechem, it was only a matter of time before his family started to look towards Shechem and the people and the lifestyle of Shechem. And it's interesting how the devil works. Joanna, I don't want to give the devil any compliments at all, but you've got to hand it to him in this respect. He knows just how to work his schemes, okay? And Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was now just at that age where she wanted to mix with girls of her own age and do the things that girls of her age do, whatever that is. But she's just at that age, you see. And if you think about it, look at it from Dinah's point of view. So far, it's been her and 11 brothers, and they've been moving around now for a while. So she's not really had much opportunity to make friends with other girls of her age and not had any opportunity to do the kind of stuff that girls of her age maybe want to do. And so she started to look longingly at Shechem. Maybe some of the boys did as well. Maybe some of the sons. But it's just that when we come into chapter 34, it's going to focus on what happened to Dinah. And it's a terrible chapter. It is not a chapter I would choose to preach on at all. I'm going to have to. We're going to have to work our way through chapter 34. But it's very difficult because of what happened to Dinah and because of what her brothers did also to the people of Shechem. But you see, so here they are. Jacob's pitched his tent before the city of Shechem, and they're near enough for his family to see kind of almost get an idea of what goes on there, okay? And here's Dinah, she's a young girl, she wants friends of her own age, she wants to do the kind of stuff that girls of her age do, and there's Shechem. And so I imagine her saying, "Mom, Dad, please can I go and visit Shechem?" "No, you can't. We don't live as they live. Those people are immoral. And we don't want you mixing with those kinds of people. You're not going." "Oh, but Dad, you mix with them. You do business with them. The very piece of land that we live in, you bought from them. And you sell your sheep to them. So you have interaction with them. So if you do, why can't I?" "Because you can't," he says. "Because we say so. We're your parents." The book of Jasher again says that at that time, the women of the inhabitants of the land, that is Canaanites, went to the city of Shechem to dance and rejoice with the daughters of the people of the city. And when they went forth, Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, also went with their families. And I think that's kind of believable. See, think about what's going on there. So there's some kind of event taking place in Shechem. Maybe it's an annual event or seasonal event where the women of the land and the young women all come to Shechem And maybe they get the local, you know, boy bands come and play or something like that. They put the musicians come on and they all play and they all get together and they dance and they sing and they have a party. It's like a disco. It's that kind of a situation going on. And it's exactly the kind of thing Dinah wants to do at her age. Do you see? And so this is happening. And Rachel and Leah, of course, they were brought up in Paddan Aram, a city where this kind of thing happened, and they enjoyed that when they were young. So they are thinking, well, if we go with them, it'll be all right. We can keep our eye on everyone. So off they all go to the city of Shechem, and it's this event. And all the young people of Shechem are there, and they're all singing, and they're all dancing, and all drinking, they're all doing that kind of a thing. And Dinah meets some girls of her own age, and she's having a great time. And a certain young man of the city of Shechem saw her. And you see, the sad result of all of that is that it ended with Dinah being raped. Because you see, the morals of the people of Shechem were different than the morals of Jacob and his father before him. Different lifestyle altogether. In fact, what the young man in Shechem did wasn't a problem with it at all. In his mind, it's the way of life for those people. And it ends with Dinah being raped. In fact, as I say, the events of chapter 34 are absolutely terrible. But the question is, how did all that happen? Well, it happened in part because the man of God, who after Esau left, was free to follow the Lord fully and to live the pilgrim life his father and grandfather had lived, he chose to pitch his tent in front of Shechem and stop there. And his children's lives were affected by that. His daughter's life was ruined. His sons did a disgraceful thing. And it actually caused the people of the land to pour scorn and disgust on Jacob and his family, as a matter of fact. And the thing is this, you see, Jacob knew the scriptures. Well, they weren't scriptures written down at that time, but he knew the biblical narrative. Okay, so all that had happened from creation up to this point that is in the first, you know, the chapters of Genesis up to this point, Jacob knew because it had been passed on to him by his father, and Isaac had had it passed on from Abraham. So he knew the whole story. Why is that important? It's important for this reason, because that being the case, he would have known the story of Lot. And Lot's story was this, that he was given the opportunity to choose whichever part of the land he wanted to live in. And he chose to pitch his tent towards the city of Sodom. And it's interesting, if you follow the story of Lot, he starts by looking and seeing the whole vale of that whole part of the land was pasture land. It was good for his flocks, and he thought, that looks good, I'll go and live there. And then each time we meet Lot, he's a little bit closer to Sodom. And so we find him, he pitches his tent before Sodom, and the next time we read, he's in the gates of Sodom. And the people who sat in the gate of a city were the elders of the city. So by now, Lot has become one of the, you know, elders of the city. Almost, he's sitting in the gates of the city. And so he moved closer and closer and closer to Sodom. And Jacob would know what happened to Sodom and what happened actually to Lot's family because of his choices. And yet here, he does the same thing. He pitches his tent before Shechem. What we've got to do, people, is we've got to learn. We've got to learn from the scriptures. Because you see, in the end, it's not just ourselves, but it's those close to us that are affected by the decisions that we make. You know, and if there's anybody listening to this who has young children, still, be very careful about the choices you make, because your children will be affected by it. We live in a world, and the morals and the values of this world are completely different than the moral standards and values set forth in the Word of God. You know that. And so be careful where you pitch your tent. Be careful who you throw your lot in with, because it will impact not only your life, but the life of your family too. So next week, we're going to be starting to look at chapter 34. And as I say, it's a terrible chapter. But one thing you can say is that is the world that we live in today. What happened to Dinah, that is the world that we live in today, most definitely. And as people of God, we need to know how to respond to that. So let's just close with prayer, and then Alex will close the live stream then. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is true and it's real to life. Lord, I guess if we read chapter 34, Lord, there are people, Lord, in this world who've never read the Bible, who'd scarce believe that things like that are even in the Bible. You perhaps have the idea that the Bible is just full of nice stories or setting out moral standards that people ought to live by. But Lord, there are certain passages of the Scripture that portray life in a sinful world in the most realistic terms. And Lord, chapter 34 is one of them. What led to Jacob being in that place, being near that place, was wrong decisions on his point. He should have been living the pilgrim life. And Lord, I pray that we ourselves, Lord, would have enough understanding to realize that whilst we are in the world, we're not to be of it. Lord, we're not to partake with it in the things that the world delights in that sense. But that, Lord, we're to live in it and be witnesses for Christ in it. But Lord, we're to live a life that is separate from it. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, just now as the live stream.